The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
To Luke chapter 5 in your Bible. Luke 5, this is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. Give careful attention. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. If you are called to ministry, and let me just insert parenthetically, this week I've had a couple of great interactions, great reunions with friends who went to seminary with me. We both finished, all of us finished over 32 years ago. And we were warned then by professors who very sternly said, "Many of you men in 10 years will not be doing this. You will fall by the wayside morally. You'll be one and done. Your first call will be tough, and so you'll go back and sell insurance, or you'll go back and be a carpenter. And the only thing that will sustain you in ministry is the sure and certain knowledge that God has called you, no matter what the difficulty." So this week, it's been a great joy to reunite with a couple of friends and share war stories about what's the worst thing that's happened to you in ministry in terms of opposition and difficulty, and it's been astounding. But if you are called to ministry, one thing I can say from this text is you are under command. You are under command. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 4:5. You're under command to fulfill your ministry and do the work of an evangelist. Why would Paul think that in his last words, when Paul says that in 2 Timothy 4, why would he think the issue of being an evangelist is so central, so pivotal that a minister has not fulfilled his calling if he's neglected that habit in the least? Because Jesus told his men, the men he called, to pursue lost men. That's the point of this text. Look at it in Luke 5. I hope you have your Bible. I don't trust guys who have their Bible on their phone because I think they're looking at something else. So I hope you have a paper Bible. Look at the contextual details, first of all. And I want you to sort of paint the visual picture. It's morning. The sun is up. It's morning by the Sea of Galilee, or as Luke the Gentile prefers to call it, the Lake of Gennesaret. And we're told two times in verse 1 and verse 3 in the text that the crowds were large. They're called multitudes. And they wanted to hear Jesus expound the word of God. Jesus was preaching the Old Testament. What else could he be preaching? That's what he's preaching there. And Jesus sees an unused fishing vessel. Its occupants have already come in from a night of fishing, and he wants to use it for a pulpit. And so he sits down in the boat, according to verse 3, and he does this so the people could hear him better. His voice will carry better across the water, and the shore would form a natural amphitheater to magnify his voice. So he teaches. And on the other side, over off to the side, as Jesus is teaching and preaching, are a group of fishermen. It's what you would expect by the shore. And what are they doing? Look at verse 2. They're washing their nets. And that's going to be an important element of the story. Because if nets are not washed and then stretched out to dry, they quickly rot and break. These men are experienced tradesmen that know their business, and they're very careful about their equipment. These are not recreational fishermen. They're commercial fishermen. They do this for a living. And by the way, it's possible when you do a hard analysis of the 12 disciples, it's possible that up to 7 of the original 12 disciples were fishermen by trade. You can sort of ascertain that by looking at John 21. And this is highly significant when we repeatedly hear the figures of speech that Jesus uses to describe their future calling. He's going to tell them in a parallel passage, "I will make you fishers of men." Why? Why does he use that? Because this is the figure that these men understand best. They know what it's like to try to catch elusive creatures who are slippery. And so he uses that figure, "I'll make you fishers of men." After the sermon, look at verse 4, when he had stopped speaking to the crowds, then the Lord Jesus turns to these hard-working fishermen, among whom is Peter and Andrew and James and John, their partners, and he gives these men a two-part command. Look at it there in verse 4. Launch out into the deep. Part 2, let down your nets for a catch. Now, Peter and Andrew, according to the parallel passage in Mark 1, and their partners, James and John, according to Luke 5, had just spent the night fishing with dragnets. Now, if you don't know anything about dragnet fishing, you need to learn, because this is actually an important New Testament element. So what this involves, it's back-breaking work. I am quite sure that nobody in this room, me especially, have ever worked as hard as you have to do with dragnet fishing. This was involved laying out a great net in a semicircle encompassing over 100 feet and then circling back and drawing it in hand over hand and then repeating the process over and over again all night long, 8, 10, 12 hours. It was arduous labor that only strong men could perform. And these men had done this all night. And in my vernacular, I come from rural Oklahoma, look at verse 5, they got skunked. They got nothing. I don't know if any of you guys are fishermen, but it doesn't look like it. But if you go, there's nothing more embarrassing to say than to be fishing and somebody walk up at the bank side or pass by you in a boat and say, "What'd you catch?" And they have to say, "Nothing." And it always feels like there's something wrong with you and that you've caught nothing. But look at verse 5. Commercial fishermen, and what we read is Peter's confession, "Master, we've toiled all night and we caught nothing." Now make sure you understand the request in verse 4 that Jesus makes of these men, really a command. Jesus is asking a man who's not slept all night, who spent the night examining empty nets, to load 1,000 pounds of wet nets, no easy task in itself, and to go back out into the deep water. Look at Jesus' specific command to go out into the deep water and circle around. But now, instead of doing it in the cool of the night, to do this and to set the net in the blazing Middle Eastern sun. Now, Peter knows at least 4 things at this moment when Jesus gives him this command. Peter knows, first of all, it's the wrong time to go fishing. Why do you think they fished at night? No experienced fisherman would have set out to work while strong sunlight was beating down on the water. If any of you have ever been fishing, you know you don't go in the daylight. You go in the dark. Because anyone who knows anything about fishing knows that fish don't come near the surface when it's hot. They go deep. The second thing that Peter would know, he would know it's the wrong place to go fishing. Look at what Jesus just said in verse 4. He says, "Launch out into the deep." Well, Peter knows they would have no chance of catching anything in the deep water. His prey could easily escape from the nets. The shallows and the nighttime were the right time and right place to go fishing. And then third, Peter knows, as he kind of looks around, as Jesus gives him this command, he knows, "I'm going to look like a fool in front of my peers who have all pulled in their nets along the shore, especially if I go and obey this rank amateur like Jesus. He's a carpenter. What does he know? He's a landlubber. What does he know about fishing? And so am I going to take the command of somebody who swings a hammer for a living about fishing? Peter has training and experience. He's an experienced commercial fisherman. And Jesus is asking him to go counter to all his training and experience. Peter knows he's setting himself up for embarrassment among his peers if he obeys Jesus. And then Peter knows the fourth thing. He knows he's bone tired. He didn't give up halfway through the night. He had persevered. Look at his own words in verse 5. Master, we have toiled all night. He's physically spent. And so he knows all of these things. And so we really are at the crux moment when you look at verse 4 and 5. One of the things I would encourage you hermeneutically is when you read a text, a narrative text, always look and see, where does the action come down to its focal point? What's the real crux moment in a text? And when you read between verse 4, when Jesus gives the command, and then verse 5, when Peter answers, we're really at the tip of the spear in terms of the action point. Because what you're looking at is this. Of course, you face this 100 times a day. Will Peter obey the command of Christ, or will he do what comes natural? Will he debate? Will he argue? Will he negotiate? Will he simply turn and walk away from obedience? But listen to Peter's glorious response. It's amazing. Nevertheless, contrary to all worldly wisdom, at your word, I will let down the net. That's an amazing response. Nevertheless, no matter what all of the circumstances are, I will let down the net. And Peter is saying, Lord, once you have revealed your will to me, I'm a man under orders. I surrender my will to yours to be governed by it. Peter is going at counter. Think of all the things he's going counter to. He's going counter to his experience and wisdom and professional reputation. And he's holding on to one thing. His master's word. That's it. The path of obedience. Doesn't this teach us something profound? The path of obedience may be hard and disagreeable. The path of obedience may go counter to received human wisdom. The path of obedience almost always goes against our comfort. But let me urge you to remember, it's always wisest to obey God's word. And here's the thing that's tucked away in this text. Something that for some reason we're embarrassed to talk about often. God always promises to pour out blessings upon obedience. Think of how many times we're given this model. In Exodus 15, God tells his obedient people in Exodus 15, if you'll obey me, you will have none of these diseases of the surrounding nations. Or in Deuteronomy 28, where you have the famous scene of blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Or in Psalm 19, after talking about the word of God, and the psalmist throws in Psalm 19:11, and in keeping your word, there is great reward. Or think of Isaiah chapter 1. Let me just have you look at that for just a moment, because I'm trying to build a case here that God always promises blessings for obedience. This is, by the way, one of those familiar passages. You may know it by memory, or you may know it for presbytery licensure exam, but I want you to notice what it's really teaching. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Oh, we know this text. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Do you see what that is? Blessings for obedience. Then look at the next verse. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Curses for disobedience. This is the normal pattern. Or think about a text that's very familiar, I hope, to all of us, Isaiah 58. After God gives the Sabbath command and renews it, he says, and oh, by the way, I will bless you for obeying this. Or nothing changes for those of you who have even like one little atom left of dispensationalism left in you. And you think, well, Carl, all of these texts you've been citing as proof of the principle that God blesses obedience. I see it. It's an Old Testament principle. When the New Testament comes, that idea goes away. No, look at Ephesians 6. where God commands children to obey their parents and then tells them if they do, He will bless them in this life. Obedience to God's revealed command is the essence of your sanctification. And when we move to the New Testament, we don't see any different principle at work. Think even of the Great Commission. What is the third plank of the Great Commission? To teach all the people that we evangelize to observe all things God has commanded us. What are we to teach new converts in Christ? All the commands of Jesus and to obey them. Our confession of faith sees this as such an important principle that in Westminster Confession 19, we hear these words. Listen to these words. And notice what you hear. Blessing for obedience. Our confession says, the promises of the law show God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. This is confessional, what I'm telling you. Well, think of some of the applications already. Just getting started. Think of some of the applications here. Peter is faced with, am I going to obey or am I going to plead tiredness? That would have been an easy thing to plead. Lord, I'll get back to you. Maybe later tonight when it cools down and it's darker. Weariness and fatigue are never a reason to disobey and delay obedience. That's what Peter is showing us. He was exhausted at this point. So I would ask you, do you obey the Word of God even when you're tired? Even when it seems pointless? Because if you struggle with obedience and you find excuses to disobey, you'll struggle in every area of your Christian life. Repentance is commanded. Faith is commanded. Prayer is commanded. Love is commanded. Humility is commanded. Holiness is commanded. Your Sundays are certainly under God's command. And the Bible's message to you is the same as Mary's word to the disciples at Cana in John 2. Do whatever He tells you. That's God's word to you. And that's why we see the Lord blessing Peter. Well, look at the miracle in verse 6 and 7 in our text. Because this is certainly a miracle. It's an astounding miracle. The miracle we see in verse 6 and 7, you see at least two attributes of Christ on display. The omniscience of Christ and the omnipotence of Christ. First of all, look at the omniscience. By omniscience, you know what this means. By omniscience, we mean that God knows all things and He's never learned anything. Omniscience means Psalm 147. Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. Christ, because He is fully God, knows all things past, present, and future. He knows all things independently without learning. He knows all things simultaneously. He knows all things infallibly. He's aware, we're told repeatedly in the Gospels, even of the thoughts of men's hearts and mind. So in this miracle, look how Christ's omniscience is on display. He shows His omniscience by knowing where the fish are. He knows that the fish are in the deep, even at the heat of the day. But second, He shows His omnipotence. And by omnipotence, we simply mean whatever God pleases, He has the power to do. Psalm 115, speaking of this attribute, says, our God is in heaven. Whatever He pleases, He does. And this means by omnipotence that His limitless power can't be checked, restrained, or frustrated by men or demons. And we see Christ's omnipotence on display in that text when He not only controls the winds and the waves, He also controls what's under the waves. And He compels and orders a huge school of fish to go swim into the nets. His omnipotence is on display. Now, at this point, you would think Peter would be saying, after we see this in verse 7, look at what the result of Christ's omniscient and omnipotent action is. He compels all of these fish into the nets, and then the boats sink there so full. At this point, you would be thinking, Peter would be saying, Jesus, I didn't know. I underestimated your fishing skills. How about becoming a partner in this little business of mine? You tell us the time and the place and we'll just go scoop them up. That's not what he does at all. Look at verse 8. Instead of that, Peter asks Jesus to leave. Because Peter recognizes that he's standing in the presence of God in the flesh. Peter's confession needs to be analyzed. Look at what he says very carefully. He doesn't confess any specific sin. But look what he does acknowledge. He acknowledges himself to be a deeply sinful person. He's saying that his whole being and nature are polluted. He's a fallen creature. This is the same thing that Paul asserts in Romans 7 when he says, I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Peter's trembling. Look at verse 8. He falls down at Jesus' knees. He knows he's not even worthy to stand on the same level as Jesus and look him in the eye. So he drops down to his knees. This is the common response that men have when they realize they're in the presence of God. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he's given that vision of the exalted Christ on the heavenly throne. And what is Isaiah's response? He says, woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or think of John, the Apostle John in Revelation 1 on the Isle of Patmos. And John tells us, when I saw him, once again, he sees the glorified Christ in all his might. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Whenever the great and holy God makes himself known to sinful men always tremble under a sense of guilt and unworthiness and nothing less than creatureliness. Let me ask you, have you ever known anything of that profound sense of greatness, the holiness of God, and simultaneously sensed your own weakness and sinfulness? Do you know anything about this sort of experience that I'm speaking of, that Isaiah had, that John had, that Peter had, where all he could do in the presence of the greatness of Christ was to fall down and say, depart from me? Well, after that, the Lord Jesus makes a promise to Peter. Look at it there in verse 10. Makes a promise to Peter that you will be from now on catching men. What does this mean? Well, catching men, if you're a Greek guide and you have your Greek New Testament there and you study the construction of the sentence, it could be translated in a continuous fashion. From now on, you will always be catching men alive. The fishermen, commercial fishermen, caught live fish to kill them. But the disciples, what Jesus is promising, would be catching people who were dead to give them life. A little bit of a difference. See, the gospel saves from death and gives and sustains spiritual life. Catching men, not for death, but for life, is going to be Peter's mission from now on. This catching of men, when you look at the construction of verse 10, this catching of men would be a habitual, ongoing practice. Catching men is evangelizing. Let me be blunt in case all these metaphors are flying over your head right now. Let me just bring this down to the lowest possible level. Catching men, what Jesus says they will be doing, is evangelizing and seeing fruit and results and success. Catching men, and I'm saying this to the right group of people today, catching men is the work to which Christ sets ministers apart for. That is your task, is to catch men. Men are caught when they're led to Christ, brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Now, I want you to notice the promise of gospel success. There are some of you who are just afflicted, almost terminally so, with pessimillennialism. And I want you to notice, though, what the promise of Christ is to these men. Look what he says to them in verse 10. He says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Do you hear the promise? It's a promise of gospel success. And the passage lends itself to think in terms of crowds and bunches. Because look at all of the hints that we have embedded in the text. Look at verse 1 and 3. As Jesus is speaking, he's speaking, we're told, twice in verse 1 and 3, to multitudes. And then when the fishermen catch, look what they catch. They catch multitudes in verse 6, a great number. So wouldn't it be odd if Jesus has been talking to the multitudes and the fishermen fish, they catch multitudes. Wouldn't it be odd if when Jesus begins to talk about catching men, he's only speaking of like, oh, a stray man here and there. No, he's talking about big bunches of men. Some of you, your philosophy of ministry is, well, here's what I intend for my church. Pure and pure with fewer and fewer. I want to take a church of 40 and preach it down to 15 is what I intend to do. My friend, you've not understood your task and your calling. Christ is calling you to catch men, lots of them, and to do it over the span of 30, 40 years. His sovereignty and his omnipotence guarantee the success of the Great Commission and the advance of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So did they catch men? Look at the promise. There's a promise. See it there in verse 10? Let's hold Jesus to his words. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Did Jesus keep his promise? Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would cast out the great gospel net and bring in a catch, we're told in Acts 2, of 3,000 men. Bunches! And then in Acts 4, we see 5,000 more men caught in the gospel net. When Peter comes to Cornelius' house, Peter lowers the gospel nets and catches a notable man, according to Acts 10, and his family and his friends. You see, my friends, Jesus' word didn't fall to the ground. Peter did catch men. It's Christ's intention to make his people, especially his ministers, successful fishers of men. He's the one who drives sinners into the nets. And so let me ask you, when was the last time, if ever, when was the last time you spread your gospel nets and caught a man or a woman or a boy or a girl? When was the last time you carefully walked someone through the glorious gospel message of the person and work of Christ, then called them to repentance and faith, and had the joy of seeing them caught in the gospel net? Do you pray for such opportunities? I will tell you one of the things that's deeply distressing. Zach knows, he's in our prayer meeting. And I've tried to train and harangue and shame and everything else with my people at our prayer meetings. It deeply distresses me how often our prayer meetings are for Aunt Bessie's sick toe and we never pray for the lost. We never pray for the success of the gospel. Sometimes study the prayers of Paul in his epistles and see how often he prays for Aunt Bessie's sick toe. Oh, I'll tell you now, never. But look and see how often Paul prays for the spread of the gospel. We've gotten it wrong. If you have not, it's because you ask not and because you fish not. How do we apply? Well, let me, even before that, let's ask the question. Look at verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Did they forsake all to catch men? How great was the sacrifice these men were required to make? The answer is clear by examining Peter's words and Jesus' response way over in Luke 18. Peter said, Lord, we've left all and followed you. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wives or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. These men actually left. When you look at verse 11, stare at what this means. This is your calling to forsake all and follow Christ in the task of catching men alive. These men actually left their businesses, their homes, and their families in some cases. Even the prosperity of their business. Do you think what? Think of the struggle Peter's having. Wow, my business is prospering all of a sudden. Even the prosperity of their business, this huge catch of fish, doesn't tempt Peter to ignore the call of Christ. They left everything. Now, there's a key hermeneutical principle tucked away that applies to you men in verse 11. Look carefully at it in verse 11. The promise had been made, you're led to think from the text, to Simon Peter alone. But look who else left their businesses and followed. It's not just Peter. Look at verse 11. So when they, plural, James, John, Andrew, the others, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. You see, these men rightly reasoned the call of Christ isn't just applicable to Peter, it's applicable to us to go be about the business of catching men. They recognized that a call to follow Christ, a call to be a minister, is a call to catch men. And so they too leave their businesses and all things to follow Christ. A few applications from this text. The first is, this text is another example, and there are many, of the lavish generosity of our Lord. When he gives, he doesn't do so with a tight fist. He's not stingy. For example, in his first public miracle, when Jesus turns water into wine, there are gallons left over of the best stuff. When he multiplies fish and bread, he does it for thousands, and there are huge baskets left over. And when Jesus tells these men to cast their nets into the water, they catch so many fish that their nets are bulging and their boat is sinking. That's a picture of the lavishness of the grace of God. A second application. This incident shows us Christ's complete dominion and control of the animal creation. The fish of the sea are as obedient to his will as the locusts were in the plagues of Egypt. All are his servants and all obey his commands. These fish, they gladly zoom and dive into Peter's nets because they are under the command of Christ their King. When Jesus commands these fish to go and leap into the nets of Peter and Andrew, they obey unquestioningly. You see what's being taught for us here? Oh, the fish obey. Peter, you should obey Christ. It's teaching us Jesus is Lord over the natural realm. Another application. Jesus is showing us once again that God blesses obedience. When Peter does what Jesus commands and rows out to the deep, he sees the best catch of his career. And he's teaching us there that God always blesses obedience in every case. But this text, and the reason why I want us to look at it today, a simple application for ministers who the Lord is calling. This text teaches us that the follower of Christ, but especially one called to ministry, is to be about catching men. This is your great calling. There are some of you men in this room who have never cast out the first line. Never caught the first man. My friend, there are men to be caught in your neighborhood and in your workplace, in your family gatherings, with the hook of the gospel. And what Jesus is calling you to today is this. Go catch men. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clear picture of your sovereign power. And for the repeated promise that you will bless our obedience, flawed as it is. And we repent today of our lack of obedience and our delayed obedience to your clear command to be about fishing for men. And we pray for opportunities this week, this day, to preach Christ to lost and dying men and see them caught in the gospel net. Bless our labors. Let us see fruit. Lord, we want to plant, we want to water, but Lord, most of all, we want to reap. And so, Lord, empower that for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.